So much. That's been a wonderful prelude to our time in the Word of God this morning. The music and our time together so far has been a great encouragement to me. I trust that the same is true for you. I want to take you into the text of Scripture this morning, and I invite you to turn with me, or follow along with me, I should say, initially as we go through a couple of passages. We'll look at some big chunks of Scripture, and then we'll land eventually in Joshua chapter 7. Just for a moment here, but I'd like to unfold for you the Joshua 7 story that I'll call Inside Out. Our Inside Out story of Joshua 7 begins a very long time ago, in that period of time before Christ. The 15th century BC, to be exact. The year within that century was about 1406 BC. As you think about that time frame, there's some important background scriptures that I think will be helpful. First of all, as you think about Exodus 14 and 15, who can forget the drama of 1446 when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt through the parted waters? In this most theologically significant Old Testament event, God redeemed the nation from Egyptian bondage and made them, the nation of Israel, His very own people. Shortly after this, in Exodus 19 to 20, the Lord gave the nation of Israel His law to define and to regulate His covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. And then from Egypt, in Numbers 1 through 12, the Lord brought Israel to the brink of the promised land. However, it's at this point in the story that the bright and optimistic history of Israel begins to darken. There's a time here where things become traumatic. And you might say, well, in what way? What's the trauma of this period of time? Well, there are a couple of things that take place here, beginning in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. First, the spies. You remember them? The spies that Joshua sent out into the land to spy out the promised land of Cana. They brought back a report that the land indeed is lush and it's beautiful. It's everything that we would have ever wanted or imagined. But it's occupied by a very strong people who live in fortified cities. Numbers 13 verses 25 to 33 recount this report. Their description of the land and the people sent a wave of fear across the entire nation. Fearing death and defeat, they questioned the leadership of Moses and Aaron and even doubted the goodness of God. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that you could be brought to this point in your walk with the Lord through the parted waters of the Exodus and now be in the wilderness and see all of the miraculous things and here at this point on the brink of the promised land, wondering, is God really good? Will God really provide? You know, it would have been better for us if we stayed in Egypt. I would have rather died there than die here in this wilderness. And you know, because of this, God dealt severely with their unbelief and their rejection of Himself. He, at this point in Numbers 14, removed an entire generation of Israel from His presence. The next 40 years of Israelite history were marked by hundreds of funerals. In this short period of time, God removed one generation of Israelites and raised up a second to enjoy His covenant promises. Quite a sobering moment in Israelite history, isn't it, when you think about it? The second one was even a little bit more sobering and awe-inspiring. It's found in Numbers chapter 20. And here is the chapter that marks the unbelief of Moses, the covenant leader of Israel. He expresses his unbelief in the wilderness of Zin. Moses' downfall of unbelief came in connection with God's gracious determination to provide water for the complaining Israelite congregation. You remember the account in Numbers chapter 20? If you have it open before you, look at verse 7. God instructed Moses to speak to the rock and to bring forth water for Israel. But instead, what did Moses do? Do you remember? He struck it twice And as a result, as with that wilderness generation, God dealt severely with the unbelief of Moses by denying him the opportunity to bring the nation into the promised land. Verse 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. It's a hard verse to read, isn't it, when you think about all that has happened up to this point. It's hard to believe that Moses could forfeit that opportunity of entrance into the promised land by not hallowing the Lord's holiness. And so when we come to Joshua chapter 1, and we read, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying. When we read that opening obituary of Joshua 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, we clearly understand why Joshua is now the newly appointed leader of a new generation of Israelite people. That's a new time, a new setting. So with Joshua as the newly appointed leader of Israel, there's renewed confidence in the Lord and his presence. And although Moses is dead, the Lord continues to move his people forward as he had promised. This renewed promise, or this renewed confidence, grows out of the sovereign promises of God that were made to the nation of Israel in Joshua chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. Look at some of those as you see them on the screen, or perhaps as you see them better in your Bible that's before you. The renewed confidence that they have is growing out of these promises that God is making to the nation. If you look at verses 3 and 4, you see that the Lord will give the nation the land promised to Abraham. This land that I promised to you will be your possession. I will give it to you. As you also see, as you move along here in verse 6, Joshua will be the great new covenant leader of the nation. The Lord will prosper the nation in verses 7, 8, and 9 as they commit themselves to following the word of God. And the Lord will be with the nation, and he will not let them be defeated as they submit themselves to his covenant leadership and covenant word. It's exciting after you move from these promises that are stated in chapter 1, verses 3 and following, to see the effective presence of the Lord that was evident in the stories that unfold from these stated promises in Joshua chapter 1. For example, when the spies come into the land and are hid by Rahab, she confesses that the Lord is working, giving Israel this land, terrorizing the people of the land. In fact, the faint-hearted people of the land are just melting with their hearts. And what Rahab wants to do is she wants to become an insider with the nation of Israel. Look at what she says there in verse 9. She said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Look at verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Look at verse 11. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God of heaven and earth beneath. So here is Rahab. She wants to get in on what's going on with the nation of Israel. And she's confessing to these spies as they come into the lab, there is something going on in our land, something divine, something supernatural, something that is causing all of the people of the land to just melt in terror. And I want to be part of it. I want to become an insider with you. Now, once the spies return to Joshua, they affirm to him that the Lord is effectively preparing the land and the people of Israel for them to take. Look at what we find there in verse 14. So the men answered her, "Our lives for you, if none of you tell of this business because of us or because of ours, it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then of course they come and they report to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all of the land into our hands, for indeed the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." So what happens next? Where do we go from here in the story that unfolds before us? How is the effective presence of the Lord once again affirmed in the account of the conquest in Joshua. Well, as we move on into chapter 3, we look at verse 5, and Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." You see, after this, the Lord calls upon the nation to prepare for the wonders that he's about to accomplish in their presence. There, stop and think about when you read a verse like this. Well, you know, what would I do if I was in that assembly of Israel? What would I be doing to prepare for the miraculous? How do I prepare for a miraculous event of the Lord to be observed and to participate in? Well, if you go back into the law, you'll find in Exodus chapter 19 that you wash your clothes. You abstain from sexual relations. You consecrate yourself with a divine mindset. And all of this is done being mindful that these external preparations were to reflect the internal mindset and the disposition of heart that you were to have in anticipation of what the Lord would do. Well, what is this miraculous thing that the Lord is about to do for the nation of Israel? Well, as you read through the text of Joshua chapter 3, you realize that God is going to do something very Exodus-like. He's going to now part the waters of the Jordan River, just like he parted the Red Sea, to bring Israel into the promised land, just as he promised to them some 600 years ago. Now think about that. God is delivering on promises that were made some 600 years ago. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, if you just do some simple math, and I can't get into the deep, complicated math, so for a simple-minded guy like myself, I think of Abraham around 2000 B.C., and I think of the Exodus and these events we're talking about around 1400 B.C., so simple math, 600 years. So that's what we're looking at. That's how we're thinking about this. But this is no small event, crossing and parting the waters of the Jordan River. In fact, two chapters are devoted to describing this divine wonder. As you think about it, and you look at what we find here in Joshua chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, once the Lord miraculously works, God directs the nation to follow the ark, to follow the priest across the parted waters into the promised land. And in step with the Lord's instruction, the nation then constructs a memorial to remember the supernatural work of the Lord in the midst of Israel. Let's just stop for a moment as we take a pause in our story that we're trying to unfold and recount for you as we make our way into Joshua chapter 7. Let's just ask for a moment, what is the Lord doing in all of this? What do you think the Lord desired to accomplish in these events that we have just rehearsed, these awe-inspiring events? Well, I'm glad that we're not left to wonder exactly what the Lord was trying to do in the events of history, because the Scriptures declare for us, for example, in verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Now, why is that important? Well, remember those promises back in chapter 1, one of which was that Joshua would be an exalted leader. He would be the new Mosaic successor. What is God doing? In all of these events, he is working to accomplish his declared will and his promised will that he had declared to the nation of Israel. The Lord is exalting the leadership of Joshua. Not only that, but he's affirming his presence with Israel and his intention to drive out the land inhabitants. What greater word of encouragement could you enjoy, or could I enjoy, to know that the Lord is with me? I am with you. I am with you to drive out these land inhabitants. I am with you in this adventure. Wouldn't you love to, sometimes you know how you get into a new adventure of life and you know, Lord, is this your will? Is this not your will? What do I do? How do I know? And wouldn't it be great to just have that epiphany where the Lord says, this is what I want you to do. And you're assured of that as you move into it. Well, put yourself in Israel's sandals at this point. In a sense, that's what's happening. That's what they're experiencing. Think how that would embolden their spirits as they make their way toward the first city of conquering, the city of Jericho. Well, finally, the Lord declares that his own reputation as a mighty God is going to be proclaimed in these events. He is a mighty God who is to be feared, who is to be trusted. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan River before you until all of you crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea when he dried up before us until we all had crossed. that all the peoples of the earth may know, what? You see it? The hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. You see, these events, this miraculous involvement of God in the history of Israel, was not dispensed frivolously. God was at work in the nation of Israel for a purpose, for a theological purpose. In all of these events, he is affirming, I am the eternal God who can do exactly what I promised. I am the Almighty God who is all-powerful and who can get anything done that I decree and determine to do. And so you see in these events a word of encouragement, a word of hope, a word that is indeed emboldening for our spirit. Well, it's amazing to observe that once they are safely in the land, the manna stops, the feast of Passover began, and the reproach of Egypt was removed from the nation. Now that they're in the land, I want you to see two very surprising events that take place. Maybe unexpected, but very surprising. The first one, before the initial battle, is the Lord instructs Joshua to prepare sharp knives and circumcise all the men born in the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt. Ouch. That's a surprising event. You know, he's brought all of the military to the brink of the promised land, and what does he do? He cripples them. He humbles them. He hurts them. He prepares them for battle. Now, if I was the commander-in-chief, I don't think I would have done that. But what is God doing in all of this promise? You remember that this was necessary since the circumcised generation of men coming out of Egypt died in the wilderness. Why? Remember why? Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. You will also note that with this event, any shame that was associated with the Exodus and any unjust accusation that the Lord could not bring his people into the promised land is rolled away. That's rolling away the reproach of Egypt. That accusation that Yahweh could not bring his people into the land. In fact, Yahweh can't even get them into the land. He got them out, but what happened? They all died in the wilderness. What kind of a God is that? And so what does God do? He rolls away the reproach with this event by bringing them into the land and preparing them for battle. Now, the second awe-inspiring event, surprising, unexpected, is the appearance of the captain of the Lord's host who appears to Joshua in majestic display. Do you see it there in chapter 5? With sword in hand, he says very little. He does accept Joshua's worship, and he emphasizes the holiness that is associated with his presence. What's going on here? Circumcision, the appearance of the captain of the Lord's host, the manna is ceasing, the Passover is beginning, and all of these events are about to unfold. Well, at this point, I think no one could doubt that conquest must be accomplished in a holy manner and in submission to the sovereign Lord of Israel, and in submission to his word. The holiness of God, the priority and the authority of his word, God's commitment to his people, to his word, to his character, God's will and his way in how the conquest would be orchestrated, how it would be accomplished. Well, after 600 years of history and pages of recorded revelation, we're now ready. We are ready to follow the nation of Israel into the land as they face their first opponents at the city of Jericho. Remember the battle in Joshua chapter 6? The battle was definitely unconventional, wasn't it? As you recall reading that in many times in the past, the battle is led by Joshua and the priest, not generals and soldiers. The battle is waged with the Ark of the Covenant, trumpets of the ram's horn, and a human shout. The strategy was bizarre almost, which involved a daily march around the city for 6 days, and then 7 times around the city on the 7th day. The conquest goal was simple. As you see there in chapter 6, verse 17, destroy the city and its inhabitants, since it is doomed by the Lord for destruction. This city must be destroyed, Joshua is told by the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 17. The ban that we're talking about here that put the city under this banned for destruction, according to the Old Testament law, involved devoting things or people to the Lord for his sovereign purpose. So Joshua is being told at the very outset, Jericho is mine. That city is mine, Joshua. That city is mine, Israel. All of the people in it, all of the material in it is mine. And I want it devoted. I want it to be placed under the ban. Or as the Hebrew word is, cherem. They want it under the cherem. I want it for myself. It's devoted to me for destruction, not for my use. Now, in some cases, people and things were devoted to the Lord for use in the temple and in the sanctuary. In other cases, people and things were devoted to the Lord for destruction. And in this first battle of Jericho, God applied the law of the ban severely for the destruction of Jericho and all of its property. Everyone, everything was irrevocably consecrated to the Lord for destruction. Simple plan, isn't it? Just go in, destroy it, realize that none of it belongs to you, all of it belongs to me, it's mine. Well, the second thing that they were told is this: don't take anything that's under the ban, and thus make yourself liable to destruction. If Israel took the accursed things for themselves, and if they did not put the gold, silver, bronze, and iron in the Lord's treasury, they would bring trouble on the whole nation. Simple, again, a simple step. Destroy everything, don't take anything. And finally, bring Rahab out. Now, wait a minute. I thought you said everybody and everything was to be destroyed. Well, do you remember what Rahab did back in chapter 2? She hid the spies. She confessed knowing that the Lord was doing something. And from the New Testament, we learn that she did all this by faith. We realize in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, it was by faith she did this. Then James uses her in James chapter 2 as an example of a faith that works. So here is Rahab expressing her faith in the living God. And because of this, she and her family are brought out of Jericho and left outside the camp of Israel in Joshua chapter 6, verse 23. Now, at this point, we come to a crisis. We come to a major crisis in the conquest narrative. There is a dramatic turn of events as we move to the next episode in the conquest of the Promised Land. Although God was with Joshua and his fame was spreading throughout all the country, the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Although God was with Joshua, causing his fame to spread throughout all of the country, the anger of the Lord burned. The Hebrew is very graphic here. The way in which anger is communicated, written in the Hebrew text, it's this way. His nose was flared, or his off was hot. His no, and you know, oftentimes when you are angry or when you are intense, what happens? Your nose flares, and some of us have more to flare than others. But his nose burned with anger at this event. And you say, why? What happened? Lord, why are you angry? You know, the last time that the Lord was this hot with blazing anger against Israel was Numbers 32, when the nation refused to move into the Promised Land after the Exodus. Well, unbeknown to Joshua, during the conquest, a man by the name of Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took things that were placed under the ban. Now, who is this guy? Where did he come from? Now, we've been dealing with Joshua and the nation corporately up to this point. Now, all of a sudden, we hear about Achan. Who is he? Where did he come from? Well, according to the information we have here in Joshua 7:1, along with 1 Chronicles 2:7, he is, notice if you would, a Davidic descendant. In other words, do you see where it says there in the text? He's from the tribe of Judah, which according to Genesis 49:10, is to give leadership to the nation. Now, what was so bad about what he did? He took something. Think about all of the other things that are there. Why is it so bad that that we draw attention to a few things that he took. Well, remember what we described about the band just before we got to this place? Remember how God said, Jericho is mine, the people are mine, the things that are in the land are mine, and I don't want you to touch any of it, because if you do, you will be accursed and you will be subject to destruction. This act of taking by Achan was no small deed of petty theft. In fact, the Hebrew word that is used here defines what Achan did as adultery. It's the same word that's used for adultery in Numbers chapter 5. In other words, Achan broke the fundamental covenant relationship that existed between God and Israel. When he took of those things that he saw and that he coveted, what he did was he committed spiritual adultery. And God needs to deal with it. God will deal with it. You know, this account kind of reads like a Columbo movie. Maybe I shouldn't be talking about movies here, but Columbo is pretty benign. But you remember when you watch a Columbo account, you know everything that happens up front, don't you? And so what's the suspense? How does that account maintain your interest? What is God trying to do in this event by telling us right up front, this is what happened, this is the guy who took it, now where do we go from here? Well, as you see here, this momentary act of taking brought a significant dose of trouble on the nation of Israel. It stopped. I want you to see this. It stopped the entire conquest for about a month. The whole nation, not just Achan, shared in the consequences of Achan's sin according to 7:1. Look what it says there. The sons of the children of Israel committed a trespass. So what happens next? How do we maintain interest? How do we not overread this text? Knowing what we do know from the previous episodes of history, the questions that I have is, how will the anger of the Lord ever be satisfied? And then I wonder here as I read chapter 7, verse 1, and as I anticipate what's to unfold, how will Joshua find out about what Achan did and this act of faithlessness? Then I wonder even more deeply, will this newly circumcised generation of Israel die in the promised land with only one city conquered? Now, remember, we came into this account where God wiped out an entire generation. Then we saw the next thing, that God took away a covenant leader. And here we are dealing with spiritual adultery. What's God going to do? Is he going to take that generation and just wipe them out, raise up another one? Is he going to take that leadership of Joshua and just remove it, raise up another leader? What will God do in this account? Will God fail to keep his people in the land? Will that reproach of Egypt roll back on the nation of Israel? You see, remember, we come into the story knowing that God took away this generation, took away the covenant leader that would not acknowledge the holiness of God. So the suspense, I think the suspense of this story is this, to know what will God do with the nation, with Joshua, and with Achan. So let's see how that suspense is unfolded. The suspense causes the tension to rise in the next 13 verses of this story. As you look at chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, there is an immediate infusion of tension when the nation flees in defeat as they attempt to conquer the city of Ai. Joshua and his spies confidently planned their attack on Ai in light of the spectacular defeat of Jericho. But notice also, without consulting the Lord. As you see their plan there in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, they determined that, you know, Joshua, as we've gone in and looked over the land, I think we only need about 2,000 or 3,000 men, not the 40 or the 50 or the 60,000 that have been involved in the battles up to this point. It's only 9 miles northwest of Jericho, and this city is small, and these people are not that significant. Why weary the whole congregation? Let's just take 2,000 or 3,000 and go up. So when they decide, all right, that's what we should do, they implement their plan, but immediately, we see the plan unravel in disaster. The small group in Ai kills 36 Israelites and chases the rest of them back to their camp. Now think about that. relatively small loss in light of the number of people, and relatively small in light of the people who are chasing them. But as a result of this, Israel's heart of resolve melts, and it runs like water. What is going on here? The terror of Canaan is now on the hearts of Israel, instead of the terror of Israel being on the hearts of the Canaanites. The flight and the chase leaves Israel faint-hearted. And Joshua is no different. Look at him in verse 6 of chapter 7. Joshua tore his clothes. He fell to the earth on his face before the ark until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put the dust on their heads. Joshua is no different. He responds with grief-stricken dismay to the events of defeat. He and the elders of Israel express their grief and sadness the best they know how. They tear their garments. They heap dust on their heads. They fall on their face before the ark. I wonder, how long did this go on? How long did they wear the sackcloth and have the ashes upon their head? Well, a typical mourning period in Israel was 30 days. We have no indication in the text as to how long Joshua and the elders mourned. Could have been longer, could have been somewhat shorter. But it seems clear from their response that they see this defeat and chase as something far greater than the loss of just 36 lives. I think the tension rises in this account just a bit more when Joshua lifts his head from the dust and poses why and what questions to the sovereign Lord. You know, if I was a little mouse in this account, I would be saying, "Oh, Joshua, not those questions. Not now." In the sobriety and the soberness of the moment, Joshua, don't be asking the Lord why or what. But look what happens. You see there, why, he says, did you bring Israel across this Jordan to give them into the hand of the enemy to destroy them? Lord, it's your fault. He then moans, if only we were content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. He goes on to ask, what can I say about this defeat, Lord God? What will happen to us? What will become of your great name, O God? Now be honest. Be honest with me. What would you do if you were Joshua? Put yourself in his position right now. What would you be doing? What would you be saying? How would you be responding to the Lord? Or let me query you this way. How should we characterize Joshua in this situation? Is he a bitter murmurer like the wilderness people of Numbers 14, verse 2, who wish they had died in Egypt? Or could it be that he's just acting out of grief, asking why and what in the context of the nation's covenant relationship with the Lord? I don't know. It's hard to say one way or the other. But however we answer, it's interesting to note that his response is very similar to that of Moses. In Exodus 32:11, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? He learned well from his mentor. And again, remember at this point, Joshua does not have the advantage of 7 verse 1. And he can't understand why the Lord has allowed his enemies to defeat his people. You know, the only thing I would say, friends, is this. Unfortunately, Joshua is not asking, what did we do, Lord, to violate your word? He never poses that question. He doesn't seem to recall that the law promised the experience of sudden terror in connection with word disobedience in Leviticus 26. He also seems to forget that God would cause Israel's enemies to chase them when they were unfaithful, Deuteronomy 28. But you know, God is so gracious. And I look at verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie on your face? The Lord graciously focused the issue, and he directs the situation with his response to Joshua in verse 10. The Lord responds firmly and with laser-like precision to explain the crisis and to provide direction for its resolution. Now, before we rehearse what the Lord's response is, I want you to note two things. The Lord's response here in Joshua 7, 10, 11, and 12 is really an affirmation of his character. When he responds to Joshua the way he does, He's really saying, Joshua, I am holy. I am loyal. I am the holy, loyal one in this relationship with you. And then second, and what we want to probe a little bit more deeply, is that the Lord's response is an affirmation of his hatred for sin. Well, how did he respond? The Lord commands Joshua, get up, and he asks him a why question in verse 10. Next, the tension of the story, I think, climaxes when the Lord, with great detail, explains what Israel did and the serious consequences of their actions. I picture the Lord here like a prosecuting attorney in a court of law as he lays out the charges before the Lord. Look at verse 11. Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things and both stolen and deceived. They have also put it among their own stuff. They, not just Achan, are charged with sin, a violation of the covenant of God, taking the things that were placed under the ban, stealing, lying, selfishness. Now, upon the weight of this indictment, the Lord then details an even weightier list of consequences. Look what it says in verse 12. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before the enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed thing from you. First of all, you see there in verse 12, the first consequence, that Israel will flee from their enemies. That's what happened. That's what God told them. We've talked about that a little bit, but look at that second consequence, which is even more sobering. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. This was a serious word of judgment, since God promised to be with the nation back in chapter 1. This threat from God to remove his presence again underscores his holiness. But friends, I think right now, we are at the heart of the Joshua 7 account. We're at ground zero, in a sense, with Joshua 7. It's right here that we begin to see the purpose and the intent of the account. And if I were to frame a big idea for Joshua chapter 7, I would say it's something like this. God separates himself from those who violate his word. Or maybe I could say it this way more generally. God will deal with sin. God will deal with your sin. God will deal with my sin. God will deal with our sin. And also, it's right here, as weighty and as sobering as that is, it's right here that we see a very bright light of hope break into the story. Remember all those questions we had that create the suspense as we got into the account? What we're beginning to see is that God will not leave the nation on the doorstep of Canaan with only one conquered city. God will not wipe out this newly circumcised generation of Israelites. God will turn his anger if Israel will deal with its sin and with the sinner. But how? How will they do it? How will it happen? The turn begins when God instructs Joshua in chapter 7, verses 13 to 15, to lead the nation in a purifying process that includes consecration and taking out of Israel the one who took the accursed thing. Joshua and the people are to sanctify themselves in preparation for the execution of divine justice. You say again, well, how do they do this? What's involved? Well, wash your clothes, wash yourself, get ready for the Lord to unfold this act of justice and judgment before us. Abstain from anything that would defile you. Prepare yourself with a divine mindset to see God at work in our midst. The thing devoted for destruction must be identified, must be destroyed. Now remember, Joshua is still unaware of the guilty party. You as a reader know who it is. Joshua doesn't. But in order to identify the one troubling Israel, the Lord orchestrates a very slow and deliberate process of finding and taking Achan, the one who took the accursed thing. The process involves the entire congregation in a very public manner. Israel will come before Joshua and the Lord at the sanctuary. Notice, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, man by man. The tribe, the clan, the family, the man must be found because Success in conquest is at stake because the Lord's covenant has been violated and because an outrageous thing has been done in the nation of Israel. Well, you know, I immediately begin to say, how did Joshua know what tribe to take, what clan to take, what family to take, what man to take? And again, the text doesn't tell us exactly, but the Lord tells Joshua that he will mark or take the tribe, the clan, the family, the man. And then the text reports that Joshua did it exactly as the Lord orchestrated it. Now, the divine plan has been established, and the story begins to move to a dramatic resolution. We're on the downside of the story toward resolution here. Joshua implements the plan. Now, put yourself in this situation. Could you imagine being an Israelite on this occasion? Put yourself in that assembly just for a moment. Or imagine if we were to do that right now and we were to say, brethren, you know, there's sin in our midst. And here's what we're going to do to find out. The Lord is going to meet with us and he's going to select the family and the individual within that family who's the sinner. I mean, that stops my heart just for a moment as I think about that. Try to identify with the drama, the tension that would be associated with the exercise of this divine judgment. Imagine the size of relief as maybe you would walk by and your family would pass. Imagine the gasp, the heart-stopping gasp as the tribe of Judah was taken. Judah. Oh no, not Judah. Judah is our leader. Judah has fallen. What's going on? Imagine the gaps when the Zerai clan was taken. Imagine when the family of Zimri was taken. And imagine when Achan was identified. Perhaps a lot of relief, but yet still horror and sobriety in the whole event. Now that they have the tribe, now that they have the clan, now that they have the family and the man, they need to get the chrem. They need to get the items that were placed under the ban. So what does Joshua do? Look at verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, and I want you to look at this verse. My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession to him and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. The terms that are used here are worship terms. I don't think I've ever thought of repentance and confession of sin as an act of worship until I looked at this verse. Did you ever picture that sin, confession of sin and repentance is an act of worship? Well, that's what happens here. Achan confesses his sin. Like Eve in the garden, he admits, I saw it, I coveted it, I took it, and I hid it. Joshua then sends the men to find out where he had hidden the things and bring it and lay it out before the Lord. Now, you have to think for a moment with me about the irony of what's happening right here. Isn't it ironic that just a few days ago, perhaps a month at the most, Joshua was ordering men to go and bring out of a city devoted to destruction a non-Israelite woman and all of her family who hid spies in an act of faith so that those outsiders could become insiders with the nation of Israel. And now, in this very last episode of the story, Joshua is taking an Israelite, an insider, and all of his family, all of his possessions, to the Valley of Achor for execution. Because of the trouble he brought to Israel, he was stoned and burned. His family was stoned and burned. And his possessions were destroyed. It's incredible, isn't it? Once the sin and the sinner were dealt with, God turned from his blazing anger and gave the city of Ai into the hand of Israel. The questions we had at the beginning of the story are now answered. God did not destroy the newly circumcised generation. God did not replace Joshua with another covenant leader. God did not, or we should say God did remove from Israel a man and his family who troubled Israel with all of their sinful behavior. What's the moral of the story? What's the point? What do we learn from this account in Joshua chapter 7? I believe that God gave us this story so that we will know that God will separate himself from those who violate his word. I think we need to hear from this story that God will deal with sin. God will deal with sin. God will deal with your sin. God will deal with my sin. God will deal with the sin of our family, of our church. Now you may ask, will God separate himself from me, a New Testament believer who sins and who violates his word? Well, since Christ died for our sins, past, present, and future, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us in verse 3, we will keep our justification complete in thee. According to Romans 8, 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. However, when we sin, God is displeased with us. Yes, he continues loving us, but he is grieved with our sin. Now, have you ever really tried to think about what does that mean? What does that mean that God is grieved with my sin? Have you ever thought deeply about it? Have you ever thought meditatively about that? How grieved is God with my sin? It's just a little thing. Well, God was grieved enough with the sin of Israel that he stopped the conquest to deal with a sinner and to pull that sinner out and to bring Israel back onto a proper relationship with himself. You see, God is grieved enough with sin that in his sovereign way, he may chasten us as he determines necessary. You say, well, how? How will God chasten me? What's involved in God chastening me? Pastor Jim told us that we will be celebrating the Lord's table tonight. Now, I want to remind you that the chastening associated with the Lord's table and improperly participating at that includes using weakness. Many of you are weak. Some are sick. And many of you sleep. In other words, God will take out a sinner from his presence. God will faithfully deal with sin. So again, I ask the point, or ask the question, what's the point of Joshua chapter 7? Well, I believe the Achan narrative is emphatic. It is emphatic. It emphatically warns and offers hope in keeping with 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15. It emphasizes the very dimensions of God's character, his holiness, his faithfulness, and his justice. It emphasizes the priority of his covenant word. God is seriously committed to his word. He will faithfully fulfill every word of promise, and he will faithfully stand behind every word of warning. In fact, he'll stop everything to deal with your sin. This account emphasizes the awful nature of sin. You know, as I read this account, I have to ask myself, do I really see sin as God sees it? Do I really see sin as awful and as horrible as God sees it? Do I? And I have to say, more often than not, I'm guilty of not seeing it the way that God would see it. And all, you know what my heart does at this point? It says, God, help me. Help me to understand that when I sin, I commit spiritual adultery. Help me to see that when I sin, the consequences and the outcomes of my sin are rarely self-contained and limited to me. Oh God, help me to live a Christ-honoring, pure life. So finally, I ask this, and we'll close. How do I put Joshua 7 on? How do I wear this account? How do I put this on in my life? How do I wear it? How do I apply it? Here's what I would say to all of us. I'd say this. Go home. Get ready for a corporate preaching event tonight. celebration of the Lord's Day. I'd say go home and worship God with a full confession of your sin. Let the gospel address the darkness of your heart if you're a believer or an unbeliever. Go home and encourage yourself in the grace and the mercy of God. God did not wipe out your life. May God use this true story of Achan to exhort us. To exhort us to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, and with all of our strength. Father, we pray that that might be the passion of our heart, to know you, to love you, to serve you. Oh God, help us to see sin as you see it, as spiritual adultery, as an outrageous thing, as a violation of your word. Lord, help us to be encouraged at the same time to see your grace and your mercy. Help us to love you and trust you, Father, as we've never been able to do, as your Spirit begins to work in our lives, using a passage of Scripture like this to encourage us to godly ends. We pray in Christ's name.